Okay, so we're in Galatians chapter 5. If you guys have your Bibles, turn to that, and we'll kind of get you guys up to speed who haven't been here for the last couple weeks. Paul's been dealing with the church of Galatia. It was a church that early in his ministry he'd gone into the like basically modern Turkey, just above the Mediterranean Sea, sharing the gospel with Hellenistic pagans that were there. I mean, they worshiped all kinds of gods, and you know, Greek culture had immersed that whole area. So they believed in Zeus and all these things. They had the Olympic Games from early on, prior to hundreds of years before Christ. So we have Paul that goes up in this area, shares the gospel, and in that short amount of time, people start getting saved. He sees a move of the Spirit in their life. And then right behind them were these Jewish Christians called Judaizers. It's the name that they gave them. And they came in to kind of disrupt the gospel of grace and really start to push on the rules and regulations of what a real believer is supposed to look like. And they start pushing the legalistic agenda. Just a quick show of hands. Has anybody ever been around a legalistic Christian or somebody who has like made you feel really bad about who you are? And yeah. So this is going to be your passage today. This is going to be a passage that hopefully brings a little bit of understanding, a little bit of healing to those areas of your life. I happen to work with a gentleman who is a great guy. He grew up in a very heavy-handed home. And unfortunately, he wants nothing to do with God. So, and we're going to find people like that. We're going to find people that struggle with that. So this is a reality for the church. We're fallible people, we're broken people, and we do it wrong most of the time. So that's the reason why we rely on the grace of God to get us through this every day. So quick recap. Last week, the message was called Christ Has Made Us Free. Paul reminded the Galatians again that they would gain nothing by going back to a works-based salvation, which no one has been able to fulfill the law apart from Jesus. It is through the Spirit that we have the hope of righteousness. And our conclusion was, it is through the flesh we attempt the impossible. And I use that kind of phrasing because you and I are incapable of doing it perfect. There was only one person that was able to do that. One person ever. So that law was basically to show us how much we need a Savior, how much we need somebody to come in and fulfill it for us. So our conclusion is this: it's impossible for us to attempt to do it in our flesh, but the impossible only happens by God's grace. The true believer trusts in the Lord, and His timing sets us free. So this next section today, we're doing 7 through 15. It's not just how a Christian starts their journey in Christ, but how they continue in the freedom that Christ has called them to. And I call today's message Compromised Grace. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, great is Your name. Great is Your mercy and grace towards us, Lord. We're so thankful that we've set aside this time to just fellowship together and open up the Word, to be stirred up in love, that we would leave different than what we came, that our minds and our hearts would be changed to think more like You, to try to understand what Your will is for us. Lord, I ask today that You would intervene into our busy life. It is only through Your Spirit that we can fully understand what this book means and says anyhow. And Lord, we just ask that You would intervene this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 7. He says this. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But those who love, or sorry, but through love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So I'm going to give you a couple of visuals this morning, and hopefully you guys can track with me the whole time, okay? So there's this. My dad told me this for years. He says, everything in moderation. He says, you go extreme one way, chances are you'll go extreme another. So we have two extremes in this passage. The first one is this legalistic viewpoint, right? So the pendulum swings up really hard. So he's saying that the Judaizers are telling these Gentiles that they have to be circumcised, they have to follow the laws, they have to check all the boxes in order to truly be saved. It cannot just be by Jesus. It's Jesus plus something. So if the pendulum swings the other way and you cruise right on by Jesus, the other side of it is that I'm a Christian, I can live my life whatever I want because God's grace and mercy is so deep and wide, it does not matter what I do. And I would tell you, most of you would say that you've seen those Christians that profess Christian, but there's nothing in their life that looks Christian. There's everything in their life that looks worldly. They sound worldly, they act worldly, they live worldly, all those things. And you almost feel guilty by saying, well, I don't know if that's right. So that's that little bit inside you that starts to try to sort out what it means for when the pendulum's in the right spot. And there's this balance, and we're going to talk about that balance. So he says, you ran well. I love how Paul over and over and over again, all throughout the New Testament, he talks about you ran well. And so I did a little bit of research on this. In the Olympic Games that were done on Mount Olympus, it was this offering. It was a pagan kind of thing that they were showing their greatest performance for Zeus, right? And it was held every 4 years for the big Olympics, but they had another games that was done about every 2 years. There's about 10 months of training, and they would only let men play in the games. They would only let citizens of Rome play in the games. So you could not be a foreigner and come and play in the games. It's nothing like it is now, where you have such a diverse group of people all descending on one area to show the excellence of all the countries, right? So I thought that was fascinating. So here's a possible dual meaning. Paul saying is, look, you ran well, who hindered you? He's saying, you're already a citizen of heaven. I firsthand saw it. So you can run in this race, but who is hindering you? So Paul implies that the Galatians started out the race well, right? And it begun in that was chapter 3, verse 3. He says, beginning in the spirit, and he asks his questions, these are you now being made perfect in the flesh? And then the Greek, I already explained the Greek games. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says this. He says, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And we think to ourselves, like, well, how do we win this prize? How do we do that part of it? And so he focuses on this first half before verse 10, because that's where the switch happens. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? The word hinder means to beat back. And in racing terms, it means if you and I were running side by side and I start crowding your lane to get you out of the lane. So this was unsportsmanlike, because you're supposed to stay in your lane. Well, how does that apply to Christians? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're supposed to stay in our lane. So there's all these little tiny pictures. We could study through this for the next couple of weeks. There's all these little pictures, but I just want you guys to get this snapshot of why Paul is using this very picture of you ran well, who hindered you? So then naturally we have to ask ourselves, like, well, who's hindering us? Who's hindering you today from running the best race that you can? Who's stopping you from doing that? That's right. Everybody should say amen.
Amen.
That's right. It's me. I'm my own worst enemy when it comes to this. I'm the one that says, spending time in God's word isn't that important today. I'm the one that says, I'm too busy to pray. I'm already late, right? Josh and I fellowship often throughout the week. Sometimes we have the blessing of being able to have lunch together. And Josh asked me a really great question. He says, what's more important, reading God's word or prayer? And I sat there and I struggled and he laughed. And I said, well, if you're going to make me choose, I'm going to say reading God's word because it gives me the opportunity to sit and listen to God's voice. And he says, but relationship is communication back and forth. I said, okay then, what's more important, inhaling or exhaling? Because inhaling would be reading God's word. Exhaling would be your prayer towards him. So get yourself in the mindset, this picture that every part of my life, I talked about, for those that were here, I talked about this picture about how your life works. And I kind of divided up like a piece of, like a pie, because we had a big pie contest. And you could have Jesus as a sliver of the piece of pie that's in your life, and you could have all the other things, work, sports, marriage, relationships, hobbies, all the other stuff you got going on, right? But I said, if you take it one step further, Christ could only be part of what you're letting him touch in your life. If you drew a circle in the middle of that pie, you took a cup and you just did a quick turn right in the middle of it, and then you cut that pie up and you made Jesus part of work, you made him part of your marriage, you made him part of your relationships, you made him part of your hobbies, you made him part of everything that you got going on in your life. Now Jesus touched every part of your life. So now you get to ask yourself, like, where am I not letting him touch in my life? Where am I not letting him in? Because my fear is that he's going to mess up that part of my life. I'm doing just fine here, right? And I don't need his help in this. And the legalist says the same thing. He says, look, we're checking the boxes every day. We're doing the work. I'm doing the work. And the problem is this. He does not set it up that we have to work for salvation. That's what the legalist does. He says, Jesus plus whatever I do. There's a lot of other religions that are out there in the world that preach this. And it's very appealing to people to say, hey, look, it can't be free. There's no way it can be free. I'm going to tell you something. To follow Jesus, it comes at an incredibly great cost. Because if you believe in his death and resurrection, you will also have to die to it. You will have to die to self. So this hindering, right, means to beat back. In the racing analogy, it's an implication that someone is cutting the Galatians off and causing them to veer off course. We just established this isn't like the ancient world, and you guys, last time I checked, none of you guys are Olympians. So you're your own worst enemy. You're making yourself veer off course, right? He says this persuasion in verse 8 does not come from him who calls you. Paul points out that God would never call them to take their eyes off of Jesus and put their eyes on themselves. This is what the legalist does. We're going to self-evaluate, but we're going to self-evaluate through the lens of Jesus. That's the way we're going to do it. When you're going to evaluate where you're hindering yourself, where you're not taking the time, where you've not started out your day in prayer and say, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for I have the opportunity to just walk with you today and sit at your feet. Lord, let me just be a blessing to people around me. And you think to yourself, like, well, how is that supposed to help out anything? The world's figured this out. Have you guys ever heard of affirmations? Like the people say, like, I'm great. People love me. I'm awesome. You guys know that whole thing? Okay. Well, the Christian does it way better. We just say, Lord, thank you. You pick me to be on your team. You pick me to run with. You pick me. Lord, I'm already winning. I'm already winning. So I'm often reminded that people tend to be envious of others when it appears to be a little easier for them. It does. I think that this is human nature. So when we start to look at other people and think like, well, things are just going a little bit easier for them. Why is it so tough on me right now? Why did I have to have the hand that I've been dealt? It looks like they've just been getting royal flushes every single time the cards come around, And we selfishly want others to struggle like us, just not more than us, because we would lose our edge over anybody else's struggle, right? This is a common thing. So imagine you being Jewish descent, okay? And you're already God's chosen people. He chose you as his chosen people, right? Not anybody else, just the Jews. He just chose them. And in that, he walks with them. He protects them. They rebel against him. He allows them to be enslaved for 400 years. They pray and cry out. He frees them from slavery. And they know it. The whole modern world at that time knew that the Jews were God's chosen people. If you didn't even believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you knew that the Jews did, and you knew that they were freed from Egypt, and you'd heard about all the plagues, you'd heard all this stuff, right? And here's what happens is, the Jew now that understands that Christ is the Messiah, and they go, yeah, we believe as well. We were there. We saw him reveal himself. We're Christians as well, but we're going to stay true to what the law had already told us. This is ingrained deeply inside us. In fact, if a Gentile wants to be a Christian, they better look like us. They better sound like us. They better get circumcised like us. They better do everything just like us if they're going to do it, because we've been through a lot. You see the struggle now? You see the stipulation that we put on somebody else? But we just don't want, you know, even if a Gentile becomes a Christian, now you're like, yeah, but you were in slavery. You didn't do that, right? I got to keep my edge. I got to keep that edge over the top of them. Like, you've been through some tough stuff, but not as tough as me. Right? It's typical. And this would have been an easy sale, wouldn't you think? Like, say, friend, your whole life you've been you pagan Gentile, right? And all of a sudden Paul comes in, this Pharisee who supernatural change in his life on the road to Damascus. Jesus strikes him blind, reveals himself to him. He's called to a different ministry to share the gospel with the Gentiles. He then goes to preach that gospel. They receive it. Praise the Lord. There's all this action that's happening. And then other Jews that look just like Paul, that sound just like Paul, come in. They're just adding a little bit to it. And you go like, well, these got to be the same people. I mean, they know Paul. He comes from the same life. It's an easy sell. It doesn't take much to sell that. You know, you have to follow these rules in order to be saved, right? It appears that the Judaizers know that they are and have been God's chosen people. They know that they've been through all this, and so that's the push. So they persuade the Galatians to become like them and hinder them with earning salvation through works. And then he says a very popular statement within the Jewish people. It says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I had a funny joke. This is why the poor guy sell yeast, because he wanted to raise some dough. Bad joke, right? Until we get a drummer up here, I'm not doing those kind of jokes, right? But that's a real thing. And why do we always hear this leaven? Like, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Because it doesn't take much to actually get really puffed up. I mean, I'm so glad that you're a Christian. You're just not doing as good as me. I'm running a Bible study. I'm part of the Medford Gospel Mission. Like, I'm doing a lot of stuff. You're going to get your running shoes on if you're going to try to catch up to me, right? It's arrogant. It's cocky. This is what the world sees in Christian living. They either see this hardcore, very solemn face, like miserable people. There's no joy. I've been around them. No joy in their life. It's like, the joy of the Lord is your what? It's your strength. And if I don't see any joy in your face, why would I want that Jesus? And then you have the other side, right, that we're going to come now off of verse 10. We have the other side that just looks exactly like everybody else, no different. And those are the ones that kind of break our heart a little bit, because we're like, man, they're saying Christian stuff. They're saying, like, yeah, I was saved and I got baptized and this and that. And But I smell it on their breath. I see it in their life. I see what they're doing. So, like I said, leaven is a substance that causes dough or batter to rise, like yeast or baking powder that produces a gas through fermentation. He's basically saying, don't get too gassy with your relationship with the Lord, right? The ESV says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, it says this: Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why malice and evil? Why is it the evil? Why is that leaven the malice and evil? Why is the old nature to us that evil? And it's because we take pride in it ourselves. This self-boasting, I'm doing this, I'm earning it. We talked about this last Sunday. I said, like, when you work hard at work and they say, hey, man, you're doing such a great job, we want to give you a raise. Like, yeah, dude, I earned it. Earned it, right? Hey, you've been working really hard on football, and we're going to make you captain, permanent captain. Like, yeah, dude, I earned it. I worked really hard. I'm disciplined on it. Hey, we just got voted the best shop here in town for any of this kind of work. It's a feather in the cap, right? I've achieved it. And for some reason, it is so tough for us. If anybody here was struggling and I came up and I said, hey, look, we love you. And I took some money out of my pocket and I gave it to you. What's the first thing that you try to do? My son says, say thank you. He's 15. What does everybody else say? Oh, no. I'm good. I don't need it. I'm good. And we have a hard time receiving the gift. We have a hard time receiving. And I've known people like this. I've known people that struggled like this. They never feel like they can fully be loved because of past trauma. They don't feel like anybody would really care that much because they wouldn't pull the money out of their pocket for the next person. They don't know why anybody would pull out the money of the pocket for them. They don't know why they would do it. And Christ said this. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had you and I in mind. He had everybody in mind at that moment that literally would have been saying, screaming out at the cross, save yourself, right? Spitting down at the cross. And he's literally in this moment saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Zero leaven. Just no puff up at all. Like he could have said, God, strike them all now and just put the fear of everybody like lightning bolts, whoosh, right? Gone, vapor. Tannerite, next level. Paul warns the danger of this different gospel in chapter 1, verse 6, that in a work salvation or any deviation of the gospel of grace could cause a puffing up and arrogance. It's important that you and I both know this. Here's the reason why. When a J-Dub comes up to you who loves you and cares about you and they really want you to know their truth and they say similar things, they say Jesus, Jehovah, the Bible, scripture, they say all very Christianese kind of things. And they're very passionate. They're like, you're thinking to yourself, well, I wouldn't go door to door. I wouldn't go knock on. I wouldn't do those kind of things, right? Or the Mormon coming up and they got these really nice bicycles and these nice press shirts and they say elder, whatever, right? And they come up and they say the same thing. They say Jesus, God, and the Bible. And they talk to you about their Latter-day Saints and they have the greatest smiles on their face and they're showing this kindness to you and they don't even know you, right? It's an easy sale. It's an easy sale, but when you actually know the text, when you know what they're teaching, there's a puff up. There's leaven in it. There's this fermentation that comes up, and a lot of the language is you are saved through grace after all that you can do. And that is not what the Bible teaches. There's nothing that you can add to Jesus. If you add to Jesus, it equals nothing. It equals zero. So, he says in verse 10, and here's the midway point, right? He says, I am convinced in you and the Lord. The ESV clears it up just a little bit. It says it like this. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul's assurance is not in mind your decision. Paul's assurance is in solely divine sovereignty of God in your life and in my life. You and I may hear the story, and we may even say, Lord, I believe, you know, I ask you to come into my heart, but I don't get to command anything from God. I get to surrender my life. There was a tax collector that was in a synagogue, and he was standing next to a Pharisee that was saying, Lord, thank you that I'm not like these other people and that you've chosen me, right? I'm not like these other people, Lord. You've chosen me, right? And then you have this tax collector, this guy who's frowned upon by his community. And he says, have mercy on a sinner like me, Lord. And Jesus says, whose prayer did the Father hear? There's a heart posture that happens that says, either I've earned it, or I know what this is, right? Or I know who I am. I know what people I come from. Or there's a part of you that says, this is him digging into his pocket and pulling out his son's life and handing it, saying, hey, look, you're not going to be able to go up to the desk on your own merit. The only chance that you have is through Jesus. And I want to give this to you. And you at that point get to say, yeah, please. Or you can say, no, it's okay. I'm going to do it on my own. That's the gospel. The good news is that you didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. So, but he says, but he who troubles you, you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is, as good a coach and apostle of the true gospel. Paul voices his care and optimism towards those who God has called, that are those who claim to be truth tellers will ultimately fall under God's judgment. The ones that basically say, This is opposite of the gospel of grace. You also have to check all these boxes in order to receive it. Versus Paul, who has said, hey, look, I realize now and I know in my heart, I'm not worried about those guys, because it is only going to be through my confidence in the Lord that you and I are even going to remotely have a chance. He says in chapter 11, this is where it starts to change a little bit. He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? So there's an implication here. There's this implication, right? The question that Paul offers seems a little bit misplaced. But it's safe to say that the Judaizers said that Paul preached circumcision. And you would say, well, where was that at? Thank you for asking. So in Acts 16... this would have been the only time that Paul actually preached circumcision, when Paul circumcised Timothy. You guys remember Timothy, right? His mother was Jewish. His dad was what? A Gentile. So he was uncircumcised like his dad. Paul knew that he was going heavy Jewish communities, and he didn't want that to be a stumbling block to the ministry that God was putting before him. So Paul circumcised him before going into that community, because he didn't want it to be, well, you're not, right? He didn't want it to lessen the testimony of God's provision in his life. So that's the reason why Paul did it. It wasn't a act of works for salvation. He didn't circumcise Timothy in order for him to be saved. He was already saved. He'd already received the Spirit of the Lord. So, but we need to clarify this. These are things that you can't just read that part and then know what he's talking about. You're like, well, what is that question there for? We have to dig. This is why we do this. So this is the reason why he does it. He says, otherwise, why do I still suffer persecution? Why are they still hammering Paul every chance that they get if for some reason he preaches circumcision? So he brings this back up to me. He says, look, they're crossing their words here. They're talking out both sides of their mouth. They're persecuting me. They're telling me that I'm not even an apostle, but yet they're still saying I'm preaching circumcision in order for you guys to be circumcised and go back into bondage under the law. And when he means bondage under the law, it is a act of works to receive salvation. You're earning your way to heaven. This is why he says you will be under this evil bondage in order for you to work towards it. And then he says, then the offense of the cross has ceased. He asks the question and then speaks of the offense of the cross. To make sure that the Judaizers knew where he stood, he clarified the offense of what? The next verse says castration. He says, I wish they would cut themselves off. I don't think that this was in a loving way. I think he was saying, I hope the knife slips. I hope it slips. I hope if you're gonna be circumcising yourselves, I hope that you guys go the full distance. Paul has such a great care and concern for the Galatians. He, just like us today, my care is I've prepped all week. I've spent time in the Lord. I've got up every morning and prayed. Some of you by name, not because I'm better, because I say, Lord, what is it that you want me to start out with today? And he just tells me, and I just pray and I seek him and I read the word. And here's what happens is you have Paul who has this great care for the Galatians. His concern is for their ultimate salvation and for them to continue walking with the Lord, not to veer off, not to look like the rest of the Judaizers, not any of those things. And he talks about the other side of it here in just a second, but he doesn't want them going that route so far that he literally says that he was fed up with the Judaizers' obsession with circumcision. He wished that they would castrate themselves. Now, in Galatian paganism, they had this place called, I don't know if it was called Cybele or the Temple of Cybele, but they had these Cybelean priests that would fully castrate themselves. They would dress up as women, and they would put all this makeup on, and they would go tell stories to kids. Does it sound familiar? This is a real thing. There's nothing new under the sun. This has already happened. This is first century stuff. This was even hundreds of years before Christ's coming. So he says, I wish they would be made eunuchs. Paul, knowing this, is a possibility, suggesting the circumcision that they preach is another form of paganism. Another possibility would be this. I trace it all the way back. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. It says that no one who has been castrated shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Nobody was even allowed in the temple or the tabernacle if they had become a eunuch. They weren't allowed. So he's saying that if they're going to cut themselves off, I want them cut off from heaven, because they're telling lies about Jesus. They're telling lies about his grace. This is the reason why it's important for us when somebody preaches a different gospel. I don't care if it's the brother sitting next to you, the sister sitting next to you. If they preach a different gospel and you hear, well, this is what I think, I would say, be honest with you, very lovingly, I don't care what you think. I like your testimony, but I want to know what God thinks, because that's more important than what you and I think. I hope that when I come up here, you never think that this is my opinion. This is tough stuff to say sometimes, right? So he literally said he wanted them to castrate themselves because they would be cut off from the church, because they're doing it as a form of works. So 13, here's where the pendulum comes over. So this is the picture, right? We hit hard. He's been hitting hard on the legalism aspect. He's now sweeping down. My confidence is in Christ alone in your life. And then he says, here's where the pendulum starts to come up. And he says, you've been called to liberty. You've been called to freedom. Paul's heart is for his brothers in Galatia. Freedom in Christ means what? Freedom from self. It means freedom from yourself. He says, only do not use liberty as what? An opportunity for the flesh. Paul voiced his concern on legalism and works, but now he brings up the abuse of freedom as a license to sin. This is where the church looks at us and they go, man, they're just full of a bunch of hypocrites. I don't ever want to go to that church. Man, I've been to churches before, nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. I've seen guys cheat on their wives. I've seen them abuse their kids. I've seen them cheat on their taxes. I've seen them do horrible things. I see husbands and wives in discord. I see parents being just completely disconnected from their kids. I see people selfishly and arrogantly, you know, talking about how much they tithe and how much they, you know, they do all these things, right? I don't want to be even part of that kind of church. And then guess what they do? They label every church as the same way. They say, nope. If that's the way Christians are, I want nothing to do with it. I used to say this all the time. I don't need any of your help looking like a jerk. I do a good enough job on my own, right? I don't need your help. But the reality is it works the same way in the churches. You don't need any help looking selfish. You don't need to use God to magnify your selfishness. Neither do I. So he's saying you've been called to freedom. But don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This freedom not only removes the bondage of sin, but the motivation to sin as well. Let me give you an example. You say, like, no, that hasn't worked for me yet. In your flesh, he's been separating these two. We're going to get into it really, really good next week, right? But in our flesh, we want to take opportunities for the flesh. We want to be emotionally upset when that guy cuts us off. We want to be emotionally upset when the lines are too long in the store. We want to get emotionally upset when my sister-in-law spouts off, or my daughter-in-law spouts off, or my mother-in-law spouts off, or my opinionated uncle spouts off, or whoever it is. I want to be justified in my flesh to say, well, they're just being a jerk, right? And I can treat them like this. That's what happens in your flesh. In the spirit, it does something different. When you're driving down the road and that person goes vroom, really fast, you're like, man, they must really have to poop. That's love, right? I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. You can only say this in a fellowship, right? You can't say this in a church wearing suits and ties. I wouldn't be saying like, man, that guy's really got to poop. But it's the benefit of the doubt, right? It's you're being the one that you're not in any more of a hurry to get home than anybody else is. And so when you pull up and you wait for them to pull into traffic so they're not sitting there for the next 30 cars, because your spirit says, hey, look, this life is so short-lived, I do not want to miss any moment to bless somebody around me. I don't want to miss a moment to love somebody who's hurting. I don't want to miss a moment to encourage somebody who's already pumped. I don't want to miss a moment to say, hey, Lord, what do you got to say to me today? I don't want to miss a moment of this. This has been truly the best part of my life. And now I see everything differently. When the Lord gave me my wife, when I fell into a deep sleep and he removed the rib and he made Katrina, when he did that for me, and he made such a tremendous helper, I'm so undeserving of the love that she gives me. Undeserving of it. I'm undeserving of the grace that you guys give me. I'm fallible man. I'm just as like anybody else is. But this is how God shows me his love. He doesn't base it on everything. He doesn't open up the book and go, remember fourth grade? Remember Mrs. Yan's class? They caught you flipping the bird. It was in the picture. I got the picture right there. It was a jump-a-thon, and you thought you were going to be funny guy. Remember that, Garrett? He doesn't do that. That's not the God of the Bible. Did that really happen? Yes. But I'm telling you, when God opens up the books, when the very Spirit of the Lord has come upon you, and you've trusted in his son for salvation alone, right? When an open book's open, he literally goes, I have no record of that. In the spirit, there's no seeing it. But in the flesh, it keeps a count. It's a constant weighing. So now, here's what I'm going to do. 2 seconds. Evaluate your relationships right now. Evaluate how often you're working in the flesh. You're working, you're even doing the whole thing, well, you kids never had it as rough as I did. You're doing it. I've been at work all day long, and all I expected was this. I've been cut off by guys. I've had people honk their horn at me. I've had the kid I let in blow smoke all over my car, and I'm going, what's that about? I just let him into traffic right now, right? I've had all these things happen, and I don't need any of this when I come home. How often are you operating in your flesh when it comes to these things? How often are you saying, Lord, how can I bless them? How can I die to myself right now? How can I just love the people that are there? And here's what happens. The magic happens in this. When you're operating in the spirit and I'm operating in the spirit, that's when it is absolutely beautiful. That's when you're like, dude, I love that guy. Man, I love her. She is so great to be around. I've never heard her say bad about anybody. Even I've heard the stories of her daughter-in-law. She never says anything bad about her. In fact, if anything, we've prayed for her together. You see the difference? There's a difference in this when we're actively saying, hey, Lord, not my will, but what? Thy will be done. This is how he told us how to pray. So I'm going to go back to this, the freedom that not only removes the bondage of sin, but also it's supposed to remove the motivation to sin as well. Free from the law doesn't mean that we determine our own behavior. You hear me? We don't determine our own behavior because we're not under the law. In fact, he clarifies it. We are without excuse. Every one of us are without excuse today. So if you don't like today's message, I'm sorry and you're welcome. But here's what he says. He says, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you? So pendulum's on the other side. We're still going to take verse 7. So now under the liberty and freedom, not legalism and works, but under the liberty and freedom, he says, you are running well. Who hindered you? Christians do have to obey the truth. And ultimately, the Galatians were slipping. Because here's what he says. He says, when the flesh is given opportunity, it will stray. And apparently some Galatians had some morally questionable behavior at the expense of others. And then he says this, he says, but through love, serve one another. But through love, serve one another. Paul reminds them that living in the power of God's Spirit enables them to live a life of love and the capacity to obey God and do his will. And then he says in 14, it says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as what?
Yourself.
Yourself. Let me ask you a question. How much do you love yourself? You got dressed today. Most of you brushed your teeth today and combed your hair, right? I'm looking at you. You probably just threw the hat on. Just saying. I'm just kidding. I'd wear a hat too. So, but here's the thing, right? Most of you are more than willing to feed yourself. You have no problem with it. And I have confidence in everybody here. If we saw somebody, say for instance, I was praying on the hearts of all you guys right now, and I was like, showed you this video of this beautiful kid in Africa. He's got flies zooming around his face, he's got this distended belly, and just really, really malnourished, and he's struggling. And I said, who wants to help this kid? Every one of your hands would just, and I said, in fact, here he is. He's right behind the curtain. Come on out. Oh, here he is. And everybody's like, oh man, what does he have more? Do you have more back there? Can we do more? Can we give more? I have no doubt that you guys would do that. My only question is this. Every one of you, including myself, around spiritually starving people every day, and you happen to have the food and the nourishment that they need, that God has given to you, and yet we don't take the time to look at everybody as going to spend eternity somewhere. Everybody's going to spend eternity with Christ, or they're going to spend it eternally separated from him. That's what's going to happen to everybody that you know. Everybody. And if your heart would love this kid, or say for instance, I was driving along the Greenway and I just grabbed a guy and he came up, told a story. He'd been part of 26 foster systems. He'd been abused multiple times and his parents abused him and everything else like this. And he got in a world of drugs and chaos and everything else like this. And he's hurting. His clothes are soppy and wet and everything like this. There, I don't doubt one bit that we're not a fellowship, or just even you individually are not the kind of person that would take your own jacket, your own sweatshirt and say, hey, look, let's put on something dry. But in the spirit, your eye is to see the fact that if he doesn't have Jesus, he's in way worse shape than not having a meal for the last couple days. He's in way worse shape than having a wet jacket. He's in way worse shape than sleeping on the street. He's in jeopardy of spending eternally from Christ. So because he says this whole word is fulfilled in one thing, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, we have the freedom not to fulfill the law as a means of salvation, but by the Holy Spirit, our helper. Why would God think that we need a helper? Why would he think of all people that you need a helper? The helper is who discerns this for us to live out as a means to win others to Christ through what? Through heavy hands? Through Bibles that are just smacking people? No, he says through love. We do it only through love. In 1 Corinthians 9, it's a little bit of a longer passage, but I'm just going to read it for a second. He says, this passage is called Serving All Men. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And then to the Jews, I became as Jew, that I might win Jews to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law," like total outlaws, right? "Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that I might be all means, save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." So every one of you have a story, guaranteed. Every one of you have had hard work stories, hard family stories, success stories, blessings beyond supernatural blessing that only nobody can doubt this story and what's happened in your life. Nobody can. Nobody can talk about the peace that you've been given when you've just been riddled with doubt. Nobody can take that from you. That's that story, right? But this is what it is when you just happen to hear the opportunity to hear somebody who's hurting, who's been struggling for years, and you get to say, "Can I share something with you? I remember being in this position, similar to it, probably not as bad as this, but let me tell you what happened. I encountered Jesus. I heard it differently than I've ever heard it before in my life. And I understood the debt that I created. I understood the payment that was required for this debt. And because now I understand this, there's no way I could keep it to myself. There's no way I can bury this in the ground and just wait for the master to come back. There's no way I can do that." So he says in 15, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Without love, it's easy to judge and devour one another. The church is often and frequently at risk of devouring their own. A little legalism, leaven, right, makes the proud look down their nose. And a little lawlessness stir havoc, gossip, and doubt." I've seen it in the churches. I grew up Baptist. I ended up going to a Presbyterian church, and then I went to Assemblies of God church for about 4 years. I got married in the Presbyterian church. And then by God's grace, somehow, I was driving to work an hour every day going to the job site. I discovered Calvary Satellite Network, and these guys were teaching every word in the Bible. They didn't skip any words. It wasn't topical, feel good, how to be successful, 12 steps to being a great Christian, right? 5 steps to loving yourself, right? It was never those things. It was, "Hey, dirtbag, let me lovingly tell you that you're drowning. And if God is pulling you out of your drowning state, right, and you jump back in because of your own disbelief, this is a problem." And I just heard a testimony this last week. It was so cool. Guy asked this girl, he says, "Hey, if he had cancer and you had the cure in your pocket, would you give it to him or would you run some tests first?" And she was like, "Well, I would just give him the cure." Here's the problem. He doesn't feel sick, and he doesn't know he has a problem. So if you give him a cure, he's going to waste it. Most of the time, you have to do a test on somebody. they have to find out, they have to see the x-ray, they have to see the PET scan that they're littered with cancer. And then they go, oh, I just have to take this? It's like, yeah. Well, every one of us have seen that test through the law. How many here have lied? How many have stolen? Bunch of hands go down. Well, you just told me you were a liar. I don't know if I can believe in you. How many have said that they were Christian and not acted like it? Both hands should go up, right? So here's the thing. Here's the thing. Now we know our illness. Now we know it. There's only one cure. And when we stand before the Lord, either we're going to say, hey, Lord, I did a lot of good things. I know I messed up a lot, but that wasn't my intention. I'm not really a mean person, right? I love people. He's going to say, your best was never, the standard of my law is perfection. That is what is required to fulfill it. Have you fulfilled the law perfectly? No, neither have I. But Christ has. And this is where substitutionary atonement comes in. This is where we get to say, okay, it's the guy on the middle cross that said I could be here. That's what we get to do. And if we know today what that means moving forward, we're going to do everything in our power to try to honor him with our life. By what? By not lying. By loving our neighbor as ourself. By not cheating our neighbor. By not coveting what our neighbor has. By not cheating on our spouse with our neighbor. By not murdering our neighbor. That's that, you know, you wouldn't, right? So our conclusion is this. Compromising grace can be subtle or it can be drastic. The pendulum can swing over and you can have that little bit of legalism. All of us do. And then the pendulum can kind of come over to the other side and we can justify it because, well, he forgave me last time, he'll forgive me again this time. Verse, if it comes right back down into the center where Jesus is our confidence, here's what we know. He gave us that law for a reason. He wrote it on our hearts so that way we can be the light of the world that is so dark. This compromise is never good. First, we must understand that the race we run, we don't run alone. We are yoked with the Spirit. He is our helper. The gospel doesn't lead us to live a guilty life that I'm just riddled. Oh my gosh, I feel horrible. I'm just self-loathing. There's some of these people that whip themselves, right? That oh, I'm horrible, Lord. Oh, right? They do that whole thing. And it's like, you're diminishing what God did. And then the other ones that go like, well, I don't have to do anything. Jesus loves me. I was saved when I was 4.5 years old. I couldn't make a conscious decision for myself on what ice cream to pick, but yeah, I chose Jesus for eternity. And, right? And this is my life, right? So the gospel doesn't lead us to live a guilty life, nor does it lead us to live an unholy life. The world has at least two basic viewpoints of Christians. That Christians live a self-righteous, legalist lifestyle, judging others around them, including other Christians. And then the second one would be that Christians live in this hypocrisy of saying they're Christian, but living their like or worse than the world. So instead, we are to love and understand God's love for us. Live a life that doesn't compromise the grace that God offers. He's fulfilled the law because we couldn't. Now in the Spirit, we follow the law because it pleases God. It's pleasing to him. And Christ gave us the easiest reminder. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the easiest reminder. If you love yourself so much that you're willing to take care of yourself and feed yourself and think of all the things that make you happy, all he says is take that same energy that you go to serve yourself and serve others and show Jesus to others. This is what he has for us. Don't compromise this grace. We don't have the liberty to live like the world. We're set apart from the world. We're set apart from them. Let's pray. Lord, it's been a week like it has, where, you know, patients have been tested and thoughts and struggles in our flesh have been under tension because of just life, because of our own selfishness, because of us even wanting to make the rules ourselves. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you've given us this beautiful law that shows your heart, that you knew that a life full of lies would constantly be compromising who we are, that we'd have to keep up with that lie. And whether it's be actually physically stealing something or stealing somebody's joy, Lord, we're still thieves. And Lord, to put anything before you, to start my day any other way with anything else, Lord, remind me, stir my heart to say, Lord, I want to have the desire to desire you. Lord, I want you to change my heart to be more like yours. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for this, just this time of fellowship. I pray that you would be glorified in it, that you would bless the food that has been prepared, Lord. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.